The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Romans chapter 10. As we've been working down through this section, remember 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters, primarily the focus is on what about Israel? And Israel, and if you lose track of the focus on Israel through here, you'll miss the flow of the context altogether. But before we start digging and picking up where we picked up or left off last week, we were working at verses 9 and 10. We will, in fact, we did the work on 9 and 10. We've got a summary to do, and we started it, but we didn't get very far. So we'll review and head on down through the passage. But let's go to the throne of grace and prayer first. We thank you for the privilege we have of living in a nation where we still have the freedom and liberty to be able to be here this morning. And we thank you especially for those that have served in the past and those who have served are serving now, so that we can have that liberty and freedom. And we just have so many today that just don't understand just how important the military is. No freedom is ever provided apart from military victory. And we just are so grateful for what you have provided for us through that avenue here in this nation, down through its history. And we just pray that we would have the spiritual moxie as a nation to continue to make the right choices, to be able to continue to move so that we do have this freedom and not end up in a state like we see so many countries around the world where what we're doing this morning, we would be persecuted for, because this doesn't fall into the realm of what most people, most countries feel is a part of the thrust of a nation, to have the freedom to assemble, to worship, and study your word. And we just thank you for that privilege here. And on this Memorial Day, we would pay attention especially to that today, as we should every day. We also thank you for those pastors around the country who are faithfully teaching the word, doing the job that you have called them to do, giving them the spiritual gifts to be able to carry out those ministries. And we just pray that the word heard this morning in those places where it is being taught systematically will have the impact that you desire it to have. We're so grateful for what we have here in this local assembly, for your faithful provision for us. And we just thank you for those that are here and for those that support the ministry here. And we just thank you so much for what we have. May we truly appreciate your grace provision for us every day. And we would remember those of our family here who have special needs, health issues. You know the situations with Caleb, Jackie, and Trina, Mary Bowers, Lesson Bunny, and you know the situations. And we pray that you'd provide by your grace, through your mercy, what each one needs to be able to deal with the situations that they have in their life. We'd also remember especially that young man over in Mauritius. We don't know what the situation is. He went in for surgery, and we haven't heard from him since. Jean-Francois. And we just pray that you'd provide for him and the medical care that he needs. Now, Father, we just thank you for your faithful provision for us, for those that assemble. And we would thank you also for this new life, Alan Ray, that was born Friday night. We just thank you for providing everything that Jillian needed, and that everything is doing fine. And we just thank you for that. And we just we remember now that as I mentioned to Drew, it's a heck of a responsibility you've taken on now, and it's the provision will be there for it. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. May we truly be responsive to what we have here before us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This whole section through chapter 10 is really reviewing for us the issues related to justification, some different issues. And we're going to see this morning the issue of the proclamation of the justification. And justification, as Paul uses it, is a more precise term for what occurs when we believe in Jesus Christ. See, most times, say people today, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? You know, and you get, quite frankly, if you go to different groups and stuff, you'll get 59 different definitions. It gets narrowed tremendously when you start looking at it from the biblical standpoint of justification. But there again, there's many groups out there that have different definitions also for justification. Catholic Church doesn't even come close. They're so far out in left field on these issues that they'll use the terms, but they don't mean the same thing that the Word of God means. And but anyway, that's another issue. But okay. Now, we were looking at, we've got, if you recall, several synonyms used here. Different words used, really emphasizing the same thing. We saw earlier mouth and heart used synonymously. And now in verses 9 and 10, you have believe and confess used synonymously. And as we noted, confessing doesn't mean walking down some aisle, jumping up and down, and, you know, weeping great drops of, you know, teardrops and stuff and this kind of thing, and jumping through somebody's psychological hoop, saying, oh yeah, now I'm saved, now I'm saved, you know. Isn't what it means at all, as we recall. Because when it says here that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, see, confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing, to agree with. Isn't that what you're doing when you believe? The message of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for you, paid the penalty, became the redemptive price for you. And believe in your heart, your mind, your thinking, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He says it two different ways, but he's saying the same thing. And we said, public confession is not necessary for salvation. It's not an issue. The issue is believe. Agree with him related to who is Jesus Christ and what did he do on the cross for you. That he died for you. Paid the penalty for you. And when he yelled out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Everything was provided. Now he had to die and be raised to demonstrate the reality. We couldn't see what went on there. But it was observed. The resurrection was observed. It's a historical fact. Even though the so-called educated liberals like to say, hey, no, the resurrection's a fake. It's not real. Anyway, public confession amounts to responding to psychological hoops added by men. We're not saved by men or jumping through people's psychological hoops that they've laid out. We've noted previously the thief on a cross. You get all those out there that peddling the, well, you've got to be dunked in somebody's tank to be saved. That guy didn't get dunked in anybody's tank, and Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise, when he believed. The other one didn't, but he did. He didn't walk down somebody's aisle either. He was hung on that cross. Couldn't go anywhere. Since God is the only one who can save, that's primary. He's the only one that can save. The confession there, or the expression of belief, must be addressed to Him in your thinking. Doesn't even have to be verbalized in that sense, but it has to be in your thinking. Two, the most important rule of Bible study as you approach a text like this, the context, that's exactly the most important one. The context, 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 as they try to hammer into us at seminary. Any verse pulled out of the context is inevitably going to be misunderstood and misused, misapplied, misinterpreted. It's going to get distorted. You've got to see the whole context. That's why it's so important as we came down through here to see where all the quotes in the Old Testament came from. What's going on there? Why did he pull out, did Paul pull out these quotes from the Old Testament? It makes a big difference, as we've noted. But the thrust of modern Bible study, or Bible, as I call it, mutilation, often goes this way. What does the passage mean to me? We got a bunch of people sitting around in a circle. I said, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does this mean to you? That's really in vogue in these so-called small group Bible studies. What it is pooled ignorance, going nowhere. And there was a big piece in the, every Saturday at the Minneapolis paper has a thing on the so-called religion section. Yesterday it was on cell churches. They call these little cell groups. They're not allowed to get any bigger than 12. If they get bigger than 12, then they split off and start another one. Nobody's in charge. They just take turns, go around the circle. It's pooled ignorance. Anyway, the mantra is, it must be relative. It must be practical. It must be pertinent. Now, what does the Word of God say? When we understand what it says, it will be relative. It will be practical in a correct way. Many even think that any given passage can have a different meaning for each one. If that is true, what is the consequence? There is no authority. No authority at all. The Word of God has to be the authority. And if we've got all these different interpretations flowing from the same context, same verse, we've got no authority. None. The text of Scripture is to be our authority. And when it is, there's only one interpretation. When you've done your homework, and this is what's the beauty for me, and I saw this years and years ago when I was in seminary. You go through and work through a passage, do the exegesis, you come to some bottom line issues, whatever, wherever you're at. Okay? Somebody else doing the same kind of thing somewhere else, guess what? They come to the same conclusions. You doing correct hermeneutics and doing exegesis. That's amazing. It really isn't amazing, but it's something that's missing far too many places today. You may have several valid applications that are consistent with the interpretation that flow from the context, but rightly divided, any passage there is in any context, there's only one main interpretation of that. Otherwise, you've got no authority at all. None. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to go that route. Now, see, that's where you end up with these guys will come in and they'll They'll read some verses, and then they run off and do all kinds of things and never reference the text again. They're just rambling. It's motor mouse time, you know. And people say, oh, wasn't it great to be here? And what did you get that spiritually nourished you today? You know. When man is the authority instead of Scripture, that is when you have many interpretations. Now, looking at the flow of our context here, I said, you know, confession is not necessary for salvation based on what we saw in the exegesis of this, of 9 and 10 last week. There's a problem passage, or on the surface it looks like a problem passage. The one that some will be quick to pull out, hit you over the head with it, and say, look, just what it, look what it says here. Matthew 10. And you've got to deal with all these. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. See? Got to walk an aisle. But is that what that's talking about? What's going on there in that context? Huh? If your Bible happens to have a red letter, that's Jesus talking there. But he's addressing the disciples in the process of commissioning them to go out to evangelize. And he's giving them instructions. Okay? You look back in the first five verses. It says, and having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of these 12 apostles are these. He goes through this: Simon, Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of Gentiles, and do not enter in any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Specific instructions where they were to go. He commissioned them, giving them authority to heal, cast out demons, this kind of thing. But he says, you know, hey, expect persecution. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to these courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not, you know, how you're to respond to these persecutions. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who shall be delivered. Actually, this saved, there's being delivered. These guys were already saved. But whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Expect persecution. Well, nothing's changed. You teach the truth, you're going to be persecuted. And the thing is, we need to recognize, these disciples were all saved but one that he mentioned there in the list. There was one. He was still with him. Judas Iscariot. He's not saved. Christ is sending these guys out to communicate the gospel to the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. He's not going to be sending out unbelievers. Judas there, he's kind of a a ringer there, but he wasn't going to affect much. We have to remember also this whole context is in the age of Israel. They were only to go to Israel at this point, not whosoever. Just don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans who were part Jewish, mixed bag. And 5-7, what was to be believed is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach Caruso, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. See, for Israel, they had really two issues they had to deal with. Individual faith in the coming Messiah, from an individual standpoint. But they had a lot of national, as the nation Israel, that they had to be responsive to and be a part of the people of Israel, the nation Israel. And that's part of what that whole kingdom of heaven aspect is. But how can he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Because Messiah, Jesus Christ, was there, present with them. Is at hand. John was so clear about why he wrote the epistle. Was he wrong? When he writes the Gospel of John? Was his message defective? Could he have left out something as important as public confession? All through there, 80-some times, he puts in there, believe in be saved. Believe. In that passage there in John 20, 30-31, it says, you know, there's many miracles that he did that aren't recorded here. And a lot more. But these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And say by believing and walking down somebody's aisle, jumping through some psychological hoop. Did John miss it? I don't think so. I really don't think so. Now, this next section down through here. Up to this point in chapter 10, we've seen several main themes. First thing, in verses 1 through 5, how to miss God's righteousness, and it revolved around having a religious zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Having a religious zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, it was religious ignorance and arrogance, especially 2 and 3. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, talking about the Jew. And Paul had a strong pathos, you know, strong emotional response for Israel. He wanted his fellow Jews to believe in Jesus Christ as he did. They had a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. See, they established the righteousness that they thought they had to have a relationship with God. They were doing it on their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And of course, you got that great verse that we saw there in verse 4 that just points out, you know, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's why you have to believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross if you're going to be justified. Declared righteous by him, by the Father. The second thing, in verses 6 through 13, we noted that the main thrust down through there was what Scripture says, what the Word says as to how righteousness is received. It's near. It's available. It's near. It's available. This was made in the quotes from Deuteronomy that he put in here, quoted from. This is the point made here. It's near. Verse 8, we saw there the message of faith is the gospel. The gospel communicated, and it is received by faith. Faith. Faith in the right object. Clearly, the merit is in the object of faith, not in the one having the faith. Some try to say that, you know, if the one having the faith, that's a work. No, that's not a work. That's a faith is a grace way. The only grace way, as Paul makes it very clear in chapter 4, verse 16. And in verses 9 and 10, we noted the synonymous terms, believe and confess. And then he's going to throw in another one, and call. All with the same result. Call upon him and be saved. Too many people come to these passages and don't look at the background and end up with some faulty applications. Paul makes the point that this message, this word of faith, the gospel, is for all. And that's what we were looking at partly last week and some more this week. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Remember that? No disappointment in the one who believes in him. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I quote there out of Isaiah. Therefore, does it not make sense that all should hear that message of the gospel? Well, that's the objective. That's his point in verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a keruso? It's the translated preacher, but that's not really what the word means here. A proclaimer is what we'll see when we get into the digging here. So we had justification, its method, the how, by faith, in verses 1 through 13. That's the main thrust down through there, if you want to start at the top. Lots of tertiary things that we saw, but that's the main focus there. Now in verses 14 through 15, we have the focus on justification, its proclamation, how that message is to be communicated. Notice the shift as we come to verse 14. Verses 11 through 13, the emphasis is on the responsibility of the seeker, the one who is to believe, the one who is to call upon him, the seeker. Now, it's the proclaimer that's going to be focused on. So the emphasis here in verses 14 and 15 is on the responsibility of the proclaimer of the gospel. Here, unfortunately translated, preacher. The call in verse 13 is one that is not mechanical, going through some set ritual. I got to do it this, point one, point two, point three, point four, whatever. Now you've got to listen and respond and go back and forth based on the responses that you get to your statements from the other person that you're talking to. And it is not an uninformed one either, but one that flows out of knowledge. Focused on what? The name of the Lord. This implies that one knows something about the person, the reputation. So the name tells you whether it's Greek or in the Hebrew, the Old Testament. They both, the name of the Lord, name of Yahweh, whatever. Its emphasis is on the person, the character that's in view. Here, of course, the Lord, our Savior. So it implies you know something about that person. Know something about who he is, his reputation. Very important. Here in the context, Paul has emphasized knowing that he has come, that he is deity, kurios, and that he was raised from the dead. Some very important points that need to be communicated. Part of the gospel message. Now, the proclamation of verse 14 and 15. Let's look at these verses from the standpoint of the parties involved. First, you have the unbeliever, referred to as they, five times in verse 14. This is how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Ekeruso. Five times. So you've got the unbeliever in focus there. They are viewed from the standpoint as those who are candidates or needing salvation, needed to be justified. As you would expect when the message is heard, there's going to be one of two responses. There can only be one of two responses. Looking ahead, verse 16 says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report, our message? Not all will heed the glad tidings. Then in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You have the positive response to the message of faith. Believing in that message of truth communicated to them. God the Holy Spirit, as we saw a few weeks ago, when we were talking about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, he really does the work of the... Because the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things because he doesn't have a human spirit to operate with to get a clear readout into the analysis center of his soul to make good, sound decisions. Well, the Holy Spirit provides that function to make sure with the gospel he's getting that truth. And that's what's in view there. Secondly, the messenger, as they refer to him here, the preacher. If we think in modern day terms of a preacher and ask the question, how shall they hear? We would have to say, for the most part, very well without one. They do such a lousy job these days, unfortunately. The word is keruso, right here. Right there, keruso. It's a present participle used to describe the one doing the action implied by the verb keruso. Proclaiming a message from a superior to others. This word describes the one who proclaimed the message of the king to the people. That's the way it was used outside of the text. And was called a herald, a kerux. A kerux. Need to remember some isagogics here. And we bring that up, the background, the historical background, because if you don't understand that part, you miss the flow of the text all the way through here. Communication at the time was by word of mouth. By the time Paul is writing, there was some parchment writing available, but not for general use. Very little. They were going. Some of those epistles were being copied and they'd go to the churches. But as far as individual believers having a text, they didn't. It was so expensive. Now, they were starting to have some copies of the Septuagint at this point, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. available if you were very well healed and had a big pocketbook, because they were right expensive. It took long time for some scribe to sit there and copy from beginning to end, and they had to count every letter on every line to make sure that they had everything correct. They made a mistake with one letter, they threw the page away, ripped it up, did, you know, put it out there and got rid of it, started over. It's one of the beautiful things about the Hebrew text. It's so accurate. In fact, when they found in the caves there in the 40s, I guess it was, yeah, the late 40s, in Qumran, they found the scroll of Isaiah. And it's on display in the museum there in Israel. And the museum, I think it's called the Museum of the Scroll, but it's laid out there in a specially controlled environment within this. But you can see it, and if you know the Hebrew, you can look at it. But the thing is, this thing's been studied from beginning to end. And it's exactly like the oldest texts that they have. No different. And it's really a testament to those guys that sat down for 12, 15 hours a day copying these things and writing these down and copying, you know, counting each letter and each line and going through those. It's amazing what they went through. But see, they were motivated by God so that we would have an accurate text. We'd have His message, not man's message. But see, it's really labor-intensive to produce. So there was very few Biblion books. Now, we've got more books than we know what to do with. Unfortunately, a lot of them are junk. I have a lot of them in my library. It's junk. But I have really, you know, it's just like John MacArthur stuff. I've got quite a bit of his stuff. I don't agree with most everything that he's written. But when people ask you questions about it, you've got to be able to go to the text and look at it. So I've got to have it. But anyway, it's not something I'd be passing around, you know, that kind of thing. If you want to read something that's edifying, if you can get through the old English, let's read some MacIntosh. It's right on the money. Some excellent stuff. I've got his commentaries on the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Excellent stuff. Picked him up in a some kind of a book sale thing for $4 or $5. I guess they didn't know what they had. Anyway. So the herald was appointed by the king, one in authority. In fact, they had a number of Kerubs to get his message to the people. Most kings would have a number of them going out, proclaiming whatever message the king wanted to get out for that day, for that time period. So the Kerubs was the king's mouthpiece. He didn't make up his message, didn't ad-lib the message. Lose his head if he did. He gave exactly the message the king wanted him to say. So the purpose of the herald, the Kerubs, was to proclaim a message, not his own. It was an objective message that was to be proclaimed publicly. When you think preacher today, don't you so often think office or of the one who functions in that office? The word preacher here is not a noun, nor does it refer to an office. Remember, I said it was a participle. It's a verb. And participles can be used in place of a noun, but the emphasis is on the verbal action of the proclaiming, or whatever the verb implies, whatever the meaning of the verb is. Here, it's proclaiming, not putting an emphasis on the office, but the action of proclaiming. Question. Who should be a proclaimer? Today. I'm talking about today. Not so much their time, but today. Who should be a proclaimer? In general, everyone who knows Christ, who knows the gospel, should keruso, should proclaim as God gives you the opportunity to lay out that message of faith. What is the issue? You've got a holy and righteous God. Here you got you as a sinner. There's a big barrier that stands between the two of you. The only way you can break that barrier down, remove that barrier so that you can have, as an unbeliever, and you're talking to the unbeliever, can have a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Believing that message of faith, that He died for you, paid the penalty. That becomes the breakdown, breaks down that barrier. Every time it's applied. Every time. So we must be clear on the gospel so that we don't muddy the water. There's too many people out there muddying the water and creating false issues with the unbelievers. There are those specifically sent for that purpose, and we'll see that in verse 15. 3. The third person involved in the context is God. And you say, where do you see that? I don't see it here. If someone is sent, there must be a sender. The sender here is God. If they're sent for the right reasons. Problem is, we got too many that think they're sent, but they're not sent by God. Why is it important that we be sent by God? Two considerations I think are important here. One, unless sent, that individual is going to be out there on their own, doing their own thing, all for the wrong reasons. And keep in mind that always those not sent will have a defective message, wrong thrust, wrong focus. It won't be where it belongs. The thrust of being sent is not just go, but go and say this. Go and say this. You've got a message given in the Word here that lays out what we should be communicating. That grace message of truth, of gospel. Going without being sent implies going with the wrong message. An example in the past. Jeremiah 23. And this is a strong section down through here. Actually, let's start back up with verse 14. Now, you know, well, actually, you get a little historical background here in verse 13. Now, he says, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria. Where's Samaria? See, if you're here Wednesday night, you know where Samaria is. It's up in the northern kingdom. I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal, or Baal, actually, literally. And led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. Now we're moving down to the southern kingdom. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, those that were supposed to be sent from God, to communicate to the people. Behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood. Make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Pollution out of the mouths of the prophets. Oh, it's kind of pertinent, isn't it? Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. Don't listen to them. They are leading you into futility, emptiness. They speak a vision of their own imagination. See? They're not sent by God. They don't have His message. Not from the mouth of the Lord. And then you skip down to verse 21, 22. He says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Jeremiah getting at him very strongly there. But you say, okay, that's Old Testament. That don't apply. Oh, yeah? What are your chances today of hearing a false message by one not sent when you assemble someplace? It's pretty good. I would include in here those that are truly called but not adequately prepared for the ministry. I have a lot of those. They may be called. They may have the gift. But they haven't done an adequate job of preparing to be able to exegete the text, to be able to communicate that text to the people. So I said, so it runs the gamut from poor to so-so to excellent. So the so-so, I guess, would be, well, we might could even add another one in there, adequate. But I don't know about that. Two, second consideration. Most go without being sent. Woo. 1 John 4. Verse 1. Beloved, fellow believers, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every readout that you're getting from those out there. But test the spirits. Test that message that you're getting from others, whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. False prophets, not sent by God. Just like those prophets in Jeremiah. Not sent by God. Test for approval that message. This is thrust here. It's an interesting section down through here. One thing about John and his writings, it's a very easy Greek, tough message to interpret. But anyway. And there's other places that the Greek is very difficult, but the message isn't. So it's, you know. Test for approval of the message. The Spirit here, as He uses it, speaks of the readout that we get from the message communicated. What is your understanding of what is being communicated? That's what Spirit is talking about. Spirit means wind, breath, this kind of thing. But it's what is that you're getting. And every time you talk to somebody, you're getting a spirit from them in that sense, a readout of what they're trying to communicate. What is it that they're trying to communicate? Is it the gospel truth? Is it the teaching of the Word of God? Or is it something else? This is important during the founding of the church. The time frame of 1 John is 90 to 95 A.D., with the numerous means of communication today, it is even more important. More so. Because we've got things coming at us from all directions, all kinds of ways. And it's amazing. And quite frankly, there's probably too much, and people aren't paying attention to the stuff that they should be paying attention to, and are missing out. And a lot of stuff. Especially when there's a quote in the paper today. On the third page, I think, is where I put it. that is from one of the candidates, but it's clearly a Marxist-Communist viewpoint. You don't have the right to choose whatever you want to do. It's our job as the authority, the government, to tell you what you can do. So what are you saying? Anyway. No one will call on another in who they have no confidence. That's Paul's first point in verse 14. The first question asked. Whoops, go back to it. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? They have no confidence in that individual. None. Secondly, no one will have confidence in one of whom they know nothing. That's what when you're going to communicate the gospel, you've got to give them some information. Clear up some of this voids that they have. The second question, how can they believe not having heard? Can't. You've got to have that message to believe. No one gains, the third point here, no one gains the needed info unless told. Unless it's communicated to them. We need the proclaimer. The proclaimer. I'm not so sure I'd throw in preacher there because too many of them do a lousy job. But we do need a proclaimer of the truth. And that's what the focus is here. How shall they hear? It's the third question. How shall they hear without a proclaimer? The fourth thing, no one can give correct info without a correct source. Can't give correct information if you do not have a bona fide correct source. At this time, the only way an individual heard the gospel was through a personal witness. Today we have so many ways to get the communication to us. Radio, TV, audio, videotapes, DVDs. Still a witness. And you have to have some discernment to figure out, because there's so much junk out there, whether it's good stuff or not. Five. The quote in verse 15 of Isaiah 52:7 speaks of the attitude and response of the one who believes towards the proclaimer. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written there in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. In the context of Isaiah, when you go back and you look at that and study that, it speaks of the one who announces that God has delivered them from the Babylonian captivity, who came to Jerusalem, brought in the news, good news, that they were delivered. They were able to come home. That was good news. See, it wasn't specifically at that point gospel message per se, but it was good news. And that's what euangelion really means, good news. It also has prophetic implications for the announcement of Christ's return to Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period, when he returns to establish his rule and reign for the 1,000 years of the millennium. Six, Paul uses this passage to refer to the deliverance of God from the penalty of sin, the forgiveness of sin, when they believed the report, the message of the gospel proclaimed. Paul's thrust down through here. Make sure we understand that. And that out of that, when you believe the gospel, start growing and maturing as a believer, there's going to be some deliverance in some aspects within your life from a lot of things. Sin nature's rulership and all that kind of stuff. It's some very important things that we've studied back in chapter 6, 7, and 8. The quote of Isaiah 52:7 also shows us that God uses messengers to proclaim his good news, the gospel. These messengers of the gospel are the real beautiful people from God's perspective, and that's what it's talking about there. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And see, you don't have to be a pastor to be one of these. And as someone who is straight out of gospel and is willing to communicate that message to others. That's important. Lay out the truth. Okay. Now, the third big section here in chapter 10 is verses 16 through 21. This next deal, which is the response to the message of justification. In these verses, we see Israel's rejection as a nation. They were rejected. Now, they were believers, people who came to faith in Christ that were Jews. Paul being a good example of that. But primarily, they didn't. They rejected that message of truth. And it really goes back to, you see it in Matthew 12. Jesus clearly laid it on them. And they rejected. They rejected him. In these verses, we see Israel's rejection. Really only two responses. And we will also see some excuses thrown in later, but we probably won't get to those today because I just got the high sign of we're running out of time here. Disobedience and faith. Disobedience, rejection, faith. The tragedy of the negative response is introduced by however in verse 16. It's actually the strong Allah. He's saying, okay, in the contrast here, but, it could have translated it but they did however. But you know, we look at it, this awesome message of the gospel, when it's communicated, we expect, you know, people to believe that. Not always going to be the case. It may take 199 times before they hearing it before they believe. Or they may never believe. We just don't know. But it's our responsibility to lay it out. Plant the seed. Let the Holy Spirit do His work from there. The thought flow from verse 15 into 16 is that the expectation of verse 15, how beautiful are those that are communicating. There's going to be that tremendous response. It'll be accepted by everyone. When you get to verse 16, it states the reality. We've all experienced ourselves. When the individual says, no, I can't see that. I can't believe that. They did not all heed the glad tidings, the good news, the euangelion. When you put two gammas together, then it's transliterated as NG. Euangelion. You'd think this wonderful salvation, this justification by faith, would be gladly embraced. But not so. Verse 16 says, wake up, come to reality. The religious type is content to live in their work system. And they're the hardest to reach with grace. The hardest, you know, you get somebody that's come up to, especially in the Catholic Church. They went through confirmation. They did this. They punched their ticket. They've been baptized. They've been sprinkled. They've done all this stuff. They don't see that they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're unbelievers headed to eternity in a lake of fire. Very, very few. See, if they become believers, they get out of that church. They move away. That three-piece suit, that man or woman striving to reach the top of their field could care less, in most cases, about the message of the gospel. They're really happy pagans. What do you mean I need a Savior? You opened a can of worms then. They did not all heed. And we'll have to pick it up here next week, but all heed. Hupakuo, the here under authority. The aorist tense points to the reality of the situation. Basically means to hear down under, to hear submissively. Therefore, when it's put here with the negative, ook, as it is, the idea of failure to obey, failure to heed the message heard, is being emphasized. And that's all too often when we communicate the truth to someone, the response that we get. But we should not be discouraged. We should examine ourselves, make sure that we're communicating the truth, communicating it clearly, so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with. That's important. Father, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity that we've had to be challenged by this passage and these things here that just make things clear related to the importance of laying out the message of truth to those that we might be dealing with that are unbelievers, giving them an opportunity to respond to the truth. We know that from our study in 2 Peter that you have great patience, and in fact, we're still here today because of your great patience, and you haven't set things in motion for the rapture and these kind of things because of your patience. But we look with expectation for your soon return and establishing, eventually here of your kingdom. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us everything that we need while we're here, the freedom, the liberty that we have, but especially the freedom that we have in Christ to live and to serve you as we respond to the word before us. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.